How'd you like to have...
How do you slice peanut butter?
You don't. A slice of toast with peanut butter. Excuse me. See, I told you it'd be a little rough. Let me see if I can find this. Let me read to you a breakfast and see if this sounds like a great breakfast to you. Whoa, why is this not working? My own PowerPoint. This is taken from, this is a famous person's breakfast. He has 3 fried egg sandwiches with cheese, lettuce, tomatoes, fried onions, and mayo. A 5 egg omelet, a bowl of grits, 3 slices of French toast with powdered sugar, 3 chocolate chip pancakes, and 2 cups of coffee, rounding out about a 4,000 calorie breakfast. Does anybody know what famous Olympian eats that kind of breakfast? Michael Phelps, the swimmer. He goes on for lunch to have a pound of pasta with tomato sauce, 2 large ham, cheese, and mayo sandwiches on white bread, and a bunch of energy drinks. Then for dinner, he has a pound of pasta with tomato sauce, 6 to 8 pizza slices. That's a whole stinking pizza. And energy drinks. Again, rounding that out to about 4,000 calories. So I don't eat like that. I finally learned a little bit to stop eating like that. I told myself when I turned 40 that I would start being one of those guys that eats oatmeal and blueberries, and didn't happen. You know, when I turned 50, I said, I'll be one of those guys that really tries to eat healthy, you know, and it's like, didn't happen. You know, it's like I'm cheeseburger of the week kind of guy, you know. I hit the speed limit birthday this year, which is 55, and said, I've got to do something different. If I want to keep something going, I got to do something a little different. And my doctor kind of nudged me a little bit too. He said, you're what's called pre-diabetic. And so if you don't get going on some things, you're going to really be in a bad spot. It's interesting. There's a book out right now called The Case Against Sugar by a guy named Gene Tobbs. And he goes on to talk about in length about how the sugar industry has pulled a fast one on us to make us think there's nothing wrong. But that sugar in and of itself, the refined sugar that we eat and the massive amounts that we eat it in, is destroying us. And what's interesting, yeah, it's a great book. What's interesting is that most of us probably don't eat well consistently enough. I'm assuming we probably don't. We'd like to, but we don't. And the problem is it's going to hurt us if it's not already hurting us now. And there's a real interesting parallel. The idea that just as we need to eat well physically, we need to consume the right things spiritually. Because if we don't have a healthy spiritual diet, something else is going to happen to us as well. We're not going to live the life that God wants us to live. We're not going to understand who He is and really how life works. So our spiritual diet is really, really important. And that's where we find ourselves today. We're going to be kind of continuing on a second part of a 3-part series that Chris started a couple weeks ago on the bread of life, the bread of life discourse. It's interesting starting into some of my reading and thinking about this. You know, as beautiful and wonderful as the phrase bread of life is, in our modern culture, it's amazing how many of us run from bread. Like bread is the evil thing, you know. This is a different kind of bread. This is a really healthy bread. But it's interesting how people want to stay away from carbs, but there's still this fascination about this basic sustenance called bread. Our oldest daughter, Lauren, had a friend over last night, and I was doing some reading in the living room, and I heard he and Janet talking, and he was talking about food stuff. He goes, he said, bread is one of my favorite things in life. And it's funny because he joined us for dinner, and I said, you know, it's really interesting. I'm going to be giving a sermon tomorrow on that idea. And he kind of looked at me like, okay, that's really weird. I thought it'd be a hook. It wasn't a hook. It was just weird. It just turned out to be weird. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 6. And Chris did a great job of getting us started a couple weeks ago, helping us understand that this bread of life discourse is a very long conversation. And it's actually, as he pointed out, a real question and answer time between the Jews and Jesus. They had seen the miracle of feeding the 5,000. They traveled and they followed him. Now, the end of our section tells us that they're in the synagogue now. So they're having this discourse and this dialogue. And it's a back and forth and it's a question and answer time. And the Jews are asking a series of questions that really reveal at first just kind of some basic logical questions, innocent questions. But they begin to start asking more and more questions that expose their ignorance, expose their pride, and shows their reluctance to really try to learn from Jesus. Chris helps us see that there are 4 questions that he started with the last time. The 2, like I said, were more logical and appropriate. Things like, hey, how did you get to this spot? How do we get this bread to eat? You know, what are the works that we need to do to get this food from God? said, how can we have this bread? But they also challenged him, like, show us a sign. We need to see a sign. So they're asking these challenging questions and starting to turn. In our section, it gets even more heated as we move along. I'm in verse 41, and I want to read verses 41 through 59 from my new hotel Bible. I just got this. I really like this. I call it my hotel Bible, not because I stole it from a hotel, but it's one of those cool compact Bibles you see in a hotel, and I just wanted the nice, tight kind of, that's right here. Anyway, just had to say that. I really like my new Bible. So, John chapter 6, verses 41 through 59. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught, all taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died, but he who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Man, that is some pretty wild stuff, isn't it? That is really, really wild stuff. And what we're going to see is that this questioning goes along, Jesus is getting more and more clear to them, more and more pointed to them. So let's unpack some of these things that he's talking about. Let's look at the two questions that remain in this part of this dialogue in the Bread of Life discourse. In verse 41, it's really more of you have to unpack the question because they're not asking a direct question. They're just kind of grumbling, you know. They're just kind of saying, hey, wait a minute, we know this guy. We grew up with this guy. How can this guy say that he came down from heaven? And if you think about it, that's a pretty fair question, isn't it? Can you imagine a school chum that you went to school with? You know, they come back from, you know, you're back at your high school reunion or something, you're getting in touch with them, and they drop this phrase like, oh, yeah, I just came back from heaven. And you're like, wait a minute, what? You know, is that heaven, Idaho? Is that, you know? So to be fair, these people are like going, whoa, 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 wait a minute. What are you saying? You're saying that you came down from heaven? So they're grumbling about this because it's a big thing to say, I'm from somewhere else, especially from heaven. It's funny, I remember when I was a little kid, I watched this TV show called My Favorite Martian. Did anyone ever see My Favorite Martian? Had Bill Bixby and I want to say Roy Martin. Is that the guy that... Roy Walston. I got that part wrong. But it was about this guy who kept trying to hide this Martian because he was embarrassed of where he came from. And he had these cool antennae that would just slide out of his head and slide back when he wanted to be Mr. Martian and then just kind of conceal him then, you know, when he didn't want to be the Martian. But the guy who was, quote unquote, his uncle, where he landed, he was afraid to say where this guy was from because it's embarrassing to say, really? You're from Mars? Get out of here. So just think of how awkward this is. The Jews are going, wait a minute, what are you saying? You are saying that you're from heaven? Is that really where you're from? Where is your origin? Is there their question that they're trying to ask him? Well, Jesus gives four. There's four ideas that I want us to think about that flow from this. First of all, is that Jesus, similar to what Chris had said last time, in a sense, he just kind of blows past the directness of their question. He doesn't immediately answer it. He basically says to them, well, guys, there's the reason you don't get it is because you don't get it. He says, don't grumble anymore. Stop your grumbling. It's not like, stop your grumbling because I'll explain it to you perfectly. You know, not like stop your grumbling because it's above your pay grade. It's like stop your grumbling because you won't get this. You're not going to understand this. And this is where he starts to give us a little peek. And Chris even mentioned a couple weeks ago about this complex idea of how is it that God works in bringing people to Jesus. This idea of predestination or how God brings us into a saving relationship. He says, basically, in verse 44, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So Jesus is kind of reestablishing this idea that you don't get this because it's only people that have been drawn to me by my Father. See, no one can come to Jesus apart from God's help. No one. There's no way that we can bring about our salvation. I love the way Chris put it. He said, from start to finish, salvation is the work of God. And Jesus is reminding these guys that nobody can come to me unless God first helps them, first initiates with them. And that's your situation, guys. You don't get it because you don't get it. He goes on to say, he says that the prophets, and it's interesting how he takes Isaiah and summarizes Isaiah with the prophets, because there were more prophets than just Isaiah. The theme that you see running throughout the prophets about this messianic kingdom is that they're going to be taught from God, that God himself will teach people. And he's saying that they take what they've heard and they've learned from the Father. It's those people who are coming to Jesus. So God the Father has to draw people and help people think and woo them and help them and enable them to come. But all the time, what's interesting is you'll see throughout this passage, he keeps offering to people, believe. You can believe right now. Anyone can believe. Come to me. So he's always offering the invitation to come, but he's clarifying, guys, God has not helped you understand this. That's why you don't get it. Now, what's interesting, secondly, is he goes on to reiterate, really, in a sense, what they are asking. They're saying, well, where are you from? He says that I have come from God. You don't get that. I've come from God. And no one has seen the Father except for me. He makes two really huge claims here to back up the answer, in a sense, to their question. He says, I am from heaven because I have come from God. It's not like I'm inspired or, you know, encouraged by him, or he makes me think great things, or I'm a prophet that talks to him once in a while. He says, I am from God. And he says, no one has seen the Father except me. And what's interesting is you get to know John in his gospel. He's making a very strong case from the very beginning in chapter 1 all throughout that the person he's writing about has claimed to be the God of the universe. In John chapter 1, before the Word existed, he existed with God. John makes that argument that Jesus is God. In verse 14 and 17, he says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and this Word who is God is Jesus himself. And so the thing is, he is reiterating, I am God, I am from heaven. And you know what's interesting is the Jews still aren't listening. They're not open-minded. They're not trying to understand that and flesh that out. They're not trying to pursue that. They're resistant to it. But that's a huge, huge separating or dividing line about Christianity and any other world religion, is who is Jesus Christ? You know, if we were to have a cosmic lineup right here, which might be kind of interesting, if we took all the religious prophets and religious leaders of the world and the world religion, and, you know, had a lineup here. We had a little lines back here to see who's the tallest and all that kind of stuff. And Moses is there, and Gandhi's there, and Zoroaster's there, and Joseph Smith's there. And you just line up all these religious leaders. You know, it'd be kind of funny because they're all dressed in different eras, you know, and be interesting to see what these religious people do as they're kind of bumping around in each other. You know, you could see Gandhi like, Moses is on my robe. Get off my robe, Moses. What are you doing? You know, that kind of stuff. I'm not on your robe. Scoot over, you know. So, but they're all here in this lineup. And if the guy in the back of the room, you know, on that loudspeaker, and it's really dark in the back, you know, so he just says, excuse me, you know, if any of you think that you represent God, you're the prophet of God, and so on, will you please step forward? So all of these religious leaders would step forward and say, yes, I speak for God, I'm a prophet. Now, if you were to step and say, now, if any of you believe that you are actually the uncaused God of the universe, the uncreated God, the God, as we think of God, if that's you, please step forward. Jesus is the only one to step forward. And that's the bold claim, not only of what John's communicating, but what Christianity is teaching us, that this is the God of the universe who has come down to fix this problem between us and him. And so Jesus says boldly to them, yeah, that's who I am. It's interesting, Janet and I and the kids watched Wonder Woman the other day. I don't know if you've seen it. Crazy movie. But in it, it's got the whole idea of the mythology of Greek gods and Zeus and Ares and Zeus having kids on the planet and all this kind of stuff. And this idea of gods coming to Earth has been around for a long time. But I love what C.S. Lewis said. C.S. Lewis was a British scholar. He traveled in literature. He saw all these themes about gods and saviors and so on. He said, I've seen all these themes. I've read all these stories. But what makes Christianity unique, it says the same things about God coming to earth. But this one is true. And that's what Jesus is reiterating to them, that this is who I am. He answers that question. But what's interesting is the Jews didn't get it. Which makes me mad. Have you ever been reading through your Bible and you kind of get mad at the Jews? I mean, like, you know, or mad at people that are just kind of, they're kind of klutzy. They're kind of like, come on, dude, don't you get this? You know, I like how Chris referred to that, like, they don't know what we know. So we have to go back and stand where they're standing. We have the revelation of what God did on the cross. We have the Bible. We get this. They didn't get this at that time. And what's amazing is that these Jews were outsiders of the grace and the mercy of God. Now, they're demonstrating with pride and resistance and argumentativeness, but they are outsiders of God's grace and mercy. They just don't get it. I remember when I was in high school, I worked at it was kind of a Fred Meyer. They had a snack bar there. It was called Smitty's. It was named after Mr. Smith, who owned all of the stores, and he'd come in once in a while and crack the whip and, you know, check the counters and stuff. He'd always had these really funny golf pants on. You know, I was like, dude, what's that all about? You know, it's like, turn the pants down. You know, it's like... So I'm working at the snack bar at Smitty's, and I'm just trying to make pizzas and serve the stuff on the food line, you know, the food line where you get all the steam table. You know, our job was like once an hour, add a little water to make it look like food again, you know, because it would just get so dry and so ugly. And we'd just go, my gosh, you know, what do you do? Well, just add water, stir it up, it'll look like food again. It's like, okay, you know. You're going to have to peel off that top layer of crust and throw it away and get to the next layer. So I'm in the snack bar, and I'm getting to know the guys in the grocery department. And these guys, one guy named Guy LaPlante and Dave Beasley, they're on the maintenance crew. They'd always come in on their breaks, and I get to talk to them stuff, and they want to tell me about Jesus. You know, they're telling me about Jesus and who he is and, you know, how they're born again. I go, oh, really, born again? How did that happen? You know, and I'm just ribbing these guys. Born twice. Okay, right, I'll get that. So you guys, like, have two birthdays? You know, you have two birthday parties? I'm just needling these guys nonstop because I don't get it. I don't know what's going on. And they're loving and they're gracious and they're kind towards me. But I was a stranger to the grace of God. And these Jews are strangers to the grace and mercy of God. And they're acting that out with pride and resistance. But the thing we need to remember is that they're strangers. They don't get it because they don't know his mercy and his grace. But yet what's interesting, this fourth idea, is that Jesus still gives them now their fourth invitation to believe. He continues to move forward to them. Verses 35, 36, 40, and now again in verse 47, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, if you believe, you'll have eternal life. He continues to offer to these resistant people the opportunity to believe right now, to take him at his word, that they would change, and they still resist. See, maybe God's not done with him yet. You know, Janet and I were talking about this, and she had a great insight. It's like you look at this moment in time, and you think, those Jews are stubborn, and they're never going to change, and they're just so angry. You know, it's easy for me to get upset at them. But what if this is a place where God is starting to woo them? What if some of these same people who were at Pentecost that actually came to Christ because they were on this journey of understanding more of who Christ is? So even as we encounter people who are against God, doesn't mean that they're going to be stuck there. Some might be. But how do we understand those around us who don't know Christ and keep reaching out to them with the message to believe and keep praying for them? What was interesting, when I came to Portland to go to seminary, I started working with a ministry called Campus Crusade for Christ in Seattle, and that's where I met Janet and decided to come down here and go to seminary, Western Seminary. My first semester at Western Seminary, they had this kind of chaplaincy dedication program. And it was for guys and gals who wanted to come to seminary and learn how to be a chaplain in the armed services. And so it was like at the chapel, and you know, invited everybody to come to be a part of the service and kind of celebrate how God was commissioning these men and women to go and serve in the military. And as they're introducing their names, I looked up on the stage, and the name, one of the names they mentioned was Dave Beasley. So I went up afterwards and introduced myself to him. He's like, "What the heck are you doing here?" You see, God had used what David said, as well as countless other people, to bring me to a saving understanding of Christ. So these guys' hearts are hard. They don't know the mercy and the grace of God. Yet they need to. Are there people in your life like that? Are there people that just seem really hard and resistant to Christ?
Terrible.
How are you doing in loving them and moving towards them and believing and praying that God will change their hearts, that they will come to a different understanding of who Christ is and that they need him? How is that? Who are those people? Are you praying for them? There's some families that we know in Wilsonville where we live that it just hurts us that they don't know Christ yet. We continue to invite them to church. We continue to pray for them. We keep thinking, Lord, how do we get them to our house? How do we have conversations? But we're actively praying that God would show up in their lives, that God would open their eyes, that they would hear from the Father, they would learn from the Father, that God would draw them because these guys were lost. So he answers their question that, yes, I'm from heaven, but you don't get it because you're strangers to God's grace and his mercy. There's a second part to this answer, and that's in verses 48 through 51. He picks up again. Jesus is saying, yes, I'm from heaven, but then he again states why he came. He says, I am the bread of life. He just goes back to the theme that he started in verse 35. He picks it up again, and he's trying to make this comparison and a contrast to the Jewish believers who fully understand how God provided for the Jews, the nation of Israel, in the wilderness when he brought manna from heaven. And he does this very simple comparison and contrast. I was sitting down doing this Bible study, and I came up with this really elaborate chart for all the comparisons, like all the comparisons of the bread of life and all the contrasts of the bread of life, and trying to be this good Bible student, I came up with 7 different comparisons, you know, and I came up with 11 different contrasts, and I was thought about bringing up my chart and showing it up here, you know, and I'm thinking, boy, if I was Jesus, I'd bring up the chart. I'd bring up the slide deck. Gentlemen, let me show you the 7 ways that I, you know, just kind of, you know, we're in a synagogue. Let's turn this into a massive teaching session. You know, let's throw a few slides up there. Let's do some tricky transitions. But Jesus keeps it really, really simple. He said, your fathers ate of the bread in the wilderness, and they died. But if you eat this bread that's come from heaven, you will live. He keeps it really, really simple. And what's interesting, it's almost as if this dialogue is moving further and further along. Jesus is trying to be clearer and succinct and to the point to say to these guys, this is what I'm telling you. I'm trying to be clearer and clearer to you. I'm trying to break through your pride and your stubbornness and your argumentativeness. I'm trying to keep it out of the realm of all this debate and all these details. I'm trying to keep it really simple. If you don't believe, you're going to die. If you do believe, you're going to live. It's that simple. And what's interesting is this idea that they had a hard time because as Jesus is contrasting himself about the manna in the wilderness, the Jews just don't want a new reality of what bread from heaven means. They've got that all locked in. Hey, I know what bread from heaven is. I know this. My view of God is succinct. How God's going to provide for us. How he's going to care for us. That was being challenged by him. Their understanding of God and his provision and his salvation was being challenged. And they reacted to that instead of thought about it. They weren't open-minded to listen to this teacher. They kept reacting to him. They didn't want to think. It's been said that 5% of people think, 15% think they think, and the rest, the 80%, would rather die than think. And these are people that Jesus is confronting their view of God's salvation and who God is, and they're like, I don't want it. I don't want to change my thinking on this. And this is the point. They were unwilling to see Jesus differently. They were unwilling. You're just this guy that we've known growing up with. I can't be open to any other thought that you're from heaven. I can't be open to any other way that God's going to provide salvation the way he's done. They were unwilling to change their thinking. And that's what's going to destroy them.
It was hard for Joseph, too.
Absolutely, yeah.
I was talking with our daughter last night, and she's working on her basketball, and her basketball is really serious to her. And one of the things that we've found is she's worked on these shots. She's done 3 summers of making 10,000 baskets. She wants to get after it again. She's upping it to 15,000 baskets. We're like going, okay, hang on a second, girl. This is getting a little too much. And one of the things that we're uncovering in her basketball is that she's extremely hard on herself. Extremely hard on herself. And as we'd talk after some games and try to reflect about some stuff, it's like she would never really, and can't really talk about the things that she's doing well, the contributions that she's making. She's like, I'm just not a good player. And we're like, what are you talking about? You're a really good player. You've been working really, really hard. But she has this belief that if I'm not perfect, I'm not anything. And we were driving home from a game the other day, and I said, well, honey, your problem is not your basketball. She's like, what? What are you talking about? Well, that's not your problem. The problem is not your basketball. She's like, Dad, you said that. You already said that. What do you mean it's not my basketball? I said, you think you need to make 15,000 more baskets. I said, if you make 15,000 more baskets, will you think that you're a good player? No. You see, your standard is so high, you can't live up to it. What you need to change your thinking. You need to change how you think about this. You need to change what you think about mistakes. Mistakes don't mean you're horrible and have nothing. They're just a mistake. And so we're working with her. I said, you've been working on these 10,000 shots. We're going to need to start working on 10,000 thoughts. And we need to help you start changing the way you understand how basketball works, how hard work works, how success works, and understand how God fits into that process. That if God loves you for who you are even when you've sinned, he can love you those moments you miss the basket, can he? Can't you incorporate that to say, yeah, I just missed a basket. I'm not a failure. And Jesus is trying to get these guys to change their understanding of who he is. And they're like, don't want any of it. I don't want to listen to that. What about you? Does your view of Jesus need to change? Is he kind of just a good teacher? Is he a nice guy? Is he somebody other people believe in, but you really don't? Is he involved in the higher power thing, but maybe really isn't the higher power? Is he just someone you talk to? Is your understanding of Jesus shaped on those kinds of Christians that are just hard? They're judgmental. They're critical. They're not loving. They're not caring. Is that the Jesus that you're thinking about? Is it that caricature of Jesus that keeps you away from him? Has Jesus become your buddy? Have you known him for so long that he's not your master? He's not your Lord. I mean, he's God, and he'll take you to heaven. But you're not going to put your whole life in front of him and say, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? Because if you don't lead, why should I go? Who is Jesus Christ to you? The Jews had this fixed idea of him, and Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. I've come from heaven. Will you believe in that? Well, the last question that he gets to in verses 52 through 59, it's actually not really a question. Well, actually, it is a question. They say in verse 52, then Jesus began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give his flesh to eat? Give us his flesh to eat. They're like, this is crazy. We went from, hey, food that doesn't perish, food from God, get that, I'm with you. How can I get the food from God? I like that. You're the bread of life. Okay, you're from heaven? Wait a minute. I don't know if I'm in a... We got to eat your body? What? So Jesus is, in a sense, just taking the gloves off, saying, guys, this is what I'm talking about. I'm the bread of life you must consume or you will be dead. Like, what? How do we do that? What is he talking about? It's complex what he's saying here. But at the same time, it's amazingly beautiful as we try to really sit with it and think about that. What's interesting to me also is that the text tells us that they began to argue with one another. You see, in our previous question, they're just grumbling. They're all kind of complaining, like, oh, I can't, But now they're debating each other. They're arguing with each other. Now, I don't know if that means they're all arguing the same point with each other. That's impossible. Or if there are some in there that are starting to wonder, what does this mean? And there's those who are trying to be open-minded or arguing with those who aren't open-minded. Maybe God's already beginning to woo some people, I don't know, but they're arguing amongst themselves about what is it that this means. And what's so interesting about this is you look at these next eight verses, he talks about blood four different times. He talks about flesh six different times. I remember when I was in college, I had a history of Rome class, and I went in to talk to my professor about Jesus, thinking, you know, he might not know anything about Christ. He's only got a PhD in Roman history, you know, so I don't know. So as I was talking to him about Jesus, he goes, oh, I mean, the Romans just totally understood Christianity to be a cult. I'm going, cult? What are you talking about? Oh, yeah. All they're doing is talking about eating flesh and drinking blood. And I mean, it was crazy cultish what they were doing. And I'd never heard it put that way. Because I kind of grew up in the framework of I understood that, you know, Christ died on the cross for my sins and different things. But he said, this is cannibalism. And so these guys are going, what the heck are you talking about? You know? What's really interesting is that you look at these eight verses, he says the word eat seven times, like eat my flesh, and drink four times. You know how many times he says believe in this section? Zero. So what's interesting is it almost seems like Jesus is trying to help them understand differently what believe means. Believe is not just this intellectual thought that, oh, here's a thought that I have in my head, that there's a box I can check off that you're God. But it's a belief that actively participates with God and walks with God. And in this sense, participate, he's talking about this idea of consuming him, because that's what happens when we eat, isn't it? We consume. Let's just ask a straight-up question. I mean, is Jesus really saying, hey, you got to take a bite of my arm and drink some blood before you can go to heaven? He's not saying that. So it has to be a different meaning. It has to be a metaphor, a different way of understanding this. And what's interesting when you think about the idea of consuming flesh, something has to happen first before you can eat. If you're going to eat a steak, what has to happen first?
Kill the cow.
The cow has to die, right? That's the only way you're going to eat a steak. Try eating the live steak. It's not going to work. So this idea is saying that if you're going to participate in my blood and my flesh, guess what? I have to die first. And so there's something that has to happen that I'm going to die that you have to feed on that death. You have to participate in that death. You need to consume that death because that death is for you. That's what it means to believe. It means to really understand and apply this death to your life of what I've done for you. To partake in that. That's why when we do the last summer, that's interesting. This is our daughter's last summer here. The Last Supper, we're commemorating something, aren't we? We're not just doing a nice little Passover. It's not just the thing we do before Easter. It's not the pre-meal before the ham, right? Communion is all about celebrating and remembering the death of Christ. And God has given us these symbols of bread and wine to remind us that these are like his body. That just as they were broken and destroyed, that we consume those just the same spiritually. We need to consume the reality of his death. We've got to let the power of his death give us life. There's two ways that this happens to us. First of all, is that we consume his blood and flesh initially. In other words, we partake of his death initially. That's by becoming a Christian. That's by understanding for the first time that when Christ died on the cross, he died for you. And will you take his death and will you apply his death to you? Because the Bible says that all of us are under judgment from God. That all of us need to pay a penalty for our sin. And what he's saying is that Jesus came to pay that penalty for you. Do you want that penalty applied to you or not? Do you want to participate in his death? Do you want to consume his death for you and make it yours? See, a person initially has to say, your death was for me. And in that sense, partake of his body and his blood. And say, I'm going to apply that to me because that's what's going to make me right before God. So interesting, if you were to ask a friend and having some spiritual conversations, you know, one of the most telling questions is ask him, if you were to die tonight, what are your chances of going to heaven? And they'll throw out a percentage. And then you ask the next question is, if you were to have to say to God, why should you come into heaven? If he said, why should I let you in? What would you say? And that answer is really telling. Because at that moment, they're justifying what makes them right before God. And if it's not the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, they're going to have to pay their own penalty. So we initially have to consume his blood and his flesh. We have to apply his death for us and say that you died for me to save me. But what's interesting is that as we grow in Christ, we need to consume his flesh and blood. We need to partake of his death continually. Look, this is really interesting. If you look at verse 56, if you kind of break it down a little bit in the verb tenses in the original language, it's basically saying in verse 56, the one eating my flesh and drinking my blood abides in me and I in him. These are present tense verbs. This is an ongoing activity. This isn't just a simple, oh, I believed it once in kindergarten, I'm okay. It's this ongoing application and understanding of Christ's death for me that I still need him. I need his death to cover my sins. I need his death to release me from the power of sins. I understand what his death has done for me. Paul said in Romans 6:8 that if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. But we also need to understand what it means to abide. And Jesus is talking about eating and drinking and abiding all in the same verse. Do you see that? To eat, the one who's eating my flesh and drinking my blood, he's the one who's abiding in me, and I in him. And it's learning as a Christian, how do we abide in God? Abide means not to depart, not to leave, but to continue to be present. So how are you doing in just practicing that presence of God? How are you doing in rehearsing the death of Christ for you? You see, participating in his death means applying his forgiveness over and over and over when you sin. When I was in college, I went to Arizona State University, which is the Harvard of the West, actually. Harvard was my backup school, but since I got in ASU, you know, it was close. Bicycle right away. It was only $325 a semester. How about that? Is that crazy or what? Anyway, when I went to Arizona State, I had just become a Christian, and I was the kind of guy that put a lot of dumb things into my brain, a lot of bad pictures into my brain. And when I became a Christian, God was dealing with me about how I thought of women and how I thought about relationships and some of the things that I'd allow to get into my head. And I was sitting in the library one time, and I'm trying to walk with Christ, and I'm sitting there doing my homework and everything, and this beautiful girl walks by, and there's a lot of them at Arizona State, and they kind of don't wear too much, you know, because it's sunny all the time. And I get this garbage thought that goes through my head. I'm like, So I confess that to the Lord and I say, thank you for dying for that sin. You died for that sin. You covered that. Your death covered that. Please help me. 3 minutes later, another girl walks by, another garbage thought. I'm like, dang. So I say, okay, your death covered that. Thank you for dying for that sin. You know, 5 minutes later, another thought goes by. And then 6 minutes later, another thought goes by. And what I was confronted with is, my gosh, I'm a sinful mess. My heart is always leaning towards doing the wrong thing. My heart needs to be judged for what it's done and how it treats God. And yet Christ died for every single one of those sins. And what it means to abide in him and eat his flesh and drink his blood is to apply his death to every sin. To say, he died for that one. I'm going to apply that. I'm going to consume that death right now and say, he died for that one. I'm forgiven. Let's move on. Is there something you've done lately that you need to apply his death for? Is there something you haven't done lately that he's poking you on and you're being disobedient about? See, we need to learn how to apply his death on a day-to-day basis when we sin. Because he paid for all of our sins. So every time it happens, apply that death, consume that death, make it yours, and understand the forgiveness. Secondly, is this idea that partaking in his death means abiding in him in his example. Because it's not just that when we've sinned that we need to understand his death, but I don't know about you, but when it comes to serving other people, I'm really rotten at that. Because I'd much rather serve myself. I'd much rather do my own thing. I think Janet could attest that most of the times when we talk about things, it's usually my way that I want to do. It's not her way, you know. I mean, even yesterday, we're at the Home Depot. We're trying to figure out this sprinkler system, you know. And I got a system, man. This is my system, you know. Am I going to listen to my wife? Heck no. I got a system, you know. So if I want to stay married, I've got to learn how to love and serve my wife the way Christ wants me to. And if I'm going to do that, I got to learn to die. I've got to learn to die. because I'm a selfish, crazy guy. And when I look at Christ's death, that's the answer. I've got to consume his death and say, Lord, I need to die just like you died for me. I need to rehearse that in my mind. I need to consume the idea that you gave your flesh and your blood for me. Show me that I need to give my life for other people, for my wife, for my children, for my neighbors, for others. Help me partake in your death and become someone like you who dies for other people. Who do you need to die for? Who is Christ telling you that, you know, you're kind of serving yourself more than them? And you're not going to learn how to serve them until you learn what it means to die. You need to consume the fact that I died for you and learn from me how to die for other people. Well, let me just sum up in just this, these last two sermons and some of the questions. If you look at verse 40, this really is interesting to me how, if you look at verse 40, this is kind of a somewhat of a summary of this whole discussion and dialogue that Jesus is having with the Jews. And verse 40 says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the third day." There's three simple words that he's trying to communicate to people. First one is believe. You need to believe. If you're someone who's here today who's never believed in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, to be the Savior of your life, to apply his death for you so that you could know God and be with him and be forgiven, I want to encourage you to do that right today. That you'd say, I want to apply your death for me so I can be forgiven of all my sins. Believe. The second thing he says in here is eternal life. This is the promise that he's giving us. It's not just a nice retirement. It's not a lawn that really works without weeds. It's not, you know, great food once in a while, a healthy lot. I'm offering you something so much bigger than that. It is eternal life. And he goes on to say in chapter 17, verse 3, that what is eternal life? It's to know Jesus Christ and to know God forever. It's a life that never ends. And this is what's so amazing what he's saying to these guys. The thing that scares us the most, the thing that makes us so vulnerable is death, isn't it? We don't want to die. We don't want others to die. We don't know what's going to happen when we die. This is an extremely vulnerable thing. He says, I want to step into this thing and say, I'll tell you exactly what's going to happen. If you believe in me, you'll never die. You'll always live. You'll have eternal life. The third thing he says in this verse that wraps it up is that I myself will raise him up on the last day. There's four times that he says this phrase in this discourse, that I will raise you up. I will raise you up. I will raise you up. It's this commitment that he has, not just to give you something, hey, you're forgiven, hey, see you somewhere in the future. You know, it's like, no. I am personally going to be the one who reunites you and your body in this future kingdom. That's a whole other sermon. Sorry to introduce that and go, what is he talking about? But the idea is I'm going to raise you up the last day, that you're going to be with me in this new body forever. I remember took a trip with our son Jack, and we were going back to Boston, and I had a chance to do some speaking back then, and we had to leave really early, and I think he's like sixth grade, I can't remember exactly what it was, and so we had to get up really early, and I remember going into his room and just saying, buddy, are you ready? Let's go. And he's like, oh yeah, he's really excited. And in some sense, this is exactly what Jesus is saying. He's going to come back when he's ready to put our soul and our new body together, say, hey, are you ready? Let's go. You know, it's been just helpful to me this week is understanding just how much Emily understood that, you know. She believed all that. You know, she believed that Jesus is the bread of life. She lived that way. She talked to people about that. She really believed it. It wasn't like, yeah, I was raised in church, you know. It's like, no. She partook of that. She ate his flesh and drank his blood. She consumed. She knew him. She walked with him. She loved him. And what's wild is right now, she's experiencing exactly what he said. Eternal life. He said, you'll never die. Now, we see this side of it. But she's there right now. Because Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present in the Lord. You see, this is the kind of just down-to-earth stuff that Jesus is talking about. That I want you to spend the rest of eternity with me. And that's what she's doing right now. And one day, he's going to come back and reunite her body with her soul in this new body, what 1 Corinthians tells us, and forever she will be with Jesus and with us in this wonderful place. Why? Because she believed he is the bread of life. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time. I know these are big ideas. They're hard to get our heads around. I know they're easy to forget. And we just pray that you will help us. Jesus, will you remind us consistently that we need to partake in your death? We need to understand just how deeply we're forgiven. We need to rehearse our forgiveness because of your death. We need to rehearse your example that you died for us, so we need to die for others. We need to rehearse that your death has set us free from sin. So help us abide in your death and understand that. That you, as the bread of life, have come to give us life, to nourish us, and give us the kinds of nourishment we need now and for all eternity. Father, again, we pray just your mercy on Dave and Lisa and Mike and their grandkids. We pray for your mercy and blessing on Sarah and Jeff, why am I forgetting that? Sarah and Jeff and little Grover. And just that your Holy Spirit will help them take the next step of just understanding how to walk through you, with you, through these tough times and know your presence and your love. In Jesus' name, amen.